Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 42. That can be found on page 728 of the Church Bibles, starting to read at verse 1. So that's page 728, Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, the habitants of Selah, sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are utterly turned back. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods.
Tony, thank you very much for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. Let me welcome you very warmly once again, especially those new to St. Helens, and let you know that most weeks we have an outline of the sermon on the back of the news sheet, and it may help you just to turn to that. There's a couple of things on there I think you'll find useful as we go. William said we're returning this morning to Isaiah. We spent the first 6 months of last year studying chapters 1 to 41. All of those resources are on our website if you want them. And we plan to spend the first 6 months of this year trying to finish off the book together. And we saw last year that God's big aim in the whole of this book of Isaiah is to build the faith of his people. So here we are, start of 2012. I don't know how you feel as though you're going spiritually. I don't know how Christmas was for you, but I guess there would be many in the room who would like to be on fire spiritually. Maybe if you think of a tree, you would like to be like a massive oak tree that is secure and steadfast. You have deep roots in the word of Jesus and you bear abundant fruit for him. But then a lot of the time the reality would be that you feel more like a bruised reed blown around by the wind. Or if we think of a fire, you want to be a blazing furnace, white hot with passion for God, for the glory of Christ. But then a lot of the time, the reality for you and for me, I guess, is that we feel more like a little candle that's flickering on the top of a birthday cake and could very easily be snuffed out. And God knows that we're like that. And so, loving Father that he is, he includes the book of Isaiah in our Bible to teach us about himself and what he's doing in the world, so that the more that we know him, his character and his purposes, so we will be strengthened in our faith as we wait for him and live in his world. What we saw in the first 6 months of last year is that chapters 1 to 39 are the story of the pretty much unremitting failure of God's people to have that sort of faith. We watched first King Ahaz, if you remember, then later King Hezekiah. It pin all of their hopes on political alliances and human solutions rather than on God. There's that old adage, isn't there, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And chapters 1 to 31 saw the 39 saw the cliche writ large in the history of God's people. So much so, the chapters ended with the announcement that God's people would be sent on exile into Babylon as they received the due penalty for their sins. In the midst of it all was God's prophet Isaiah, trying to persuade God's people that there was no point trusting in man. Because the ultimate power in the universe, as we prayed already, doesn't lie with man. It lies with God. And so I put a summary of chapters 1 to 39 on the sheet there. It's obviously oversimplified. But trust in God, for he alone is Lord. That was the big message. Wait for him. So God was saying to his people, look, even when you're in a hole, even when it looks as though things can't get any worse, even when it looks as though God's promises are falling to the ground, he's still the only one that can help you. He's still the only sovereign ruler of the whole universe. So cling to him, trust in his word, and wait for his salvation. And there's a verse from chapter 35 that summed up a lot of it. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. But then in our section that runs properly from chapter 40 all the way through to chapter 55, the tone changes dramatically as God announces the arrival of his long-promised salvation. And the summary this time is, trust in God, for he alone can save. Come to him. Salvation is coming, says God. I'm doing a new thing to save you. Not just from political problems in Babylon, but from the sin that took you there in the first place. I'm working to solve the problem of the human heart. Only I can offer you that salvation, says God. No one else can. So come to me. This whole section then is designed to teach us about the God of salvation. We're going to learn that God's salvation is truly cosmic in scale. It's bigger than we could ever have imagined. We're going to learn that humanly it embraces people from every tribe and every nation. And today here in chapter 42, we're going to meet the one through whom God accomplishes his salvation. Let's read again then from verse 1 as we move to our first main heading. Behold the servant who brings justice to the world. God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. It's the first of four so-called servant songs in this little section of Isaiah, in which God tells us about the one through whom his salvation will come. And in chapter 49, God's servant brings light to the nations. In chapter 50, he brings God's word to God's people. Famously, in chapter 53, he brings righteousness through his death. But here, the first time we meet him in chapter 42, well, you can see his big work there repeated three times. His big work is to bring justice. Verse 1, he'll bring forth justice to the nations. Again, verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And so if you glance up to the last verse of chapter 41, there's a deliberate contrast already between this servant and all of the idols of the nations which God's people were tempted to trust while they were in Babylon. Behold, says God in the last verse of chapter 41, the idols are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty winds. But not so this servant. For behold, he is God's man. He's appointed by God. He's delighted in by him. He's empowered by him. And he will establish justice on the earth. What does that mean? Well, now, justice is such a buzzword, both in our society at large and in churches too, I guess, that we need to be careful here and do some hard work, because we mustn't just load into the mission of God's servant here the agenda of every 21st century protester who claims to have justice on their side, for you'll know that they are legion. Contrary to what some have said, the servant's commitment to justice here doesn't necessarily mean that we'd have found him encamped outside St. Paul's in the run-up to Christmas. Actually, in Isaiah, God's justice is much bigger than the ethics of the banking system or even equality before the law. In chapter 40, justice denotes the whole of creation working in accordance with God's design. In chapter 41, it refers to the silencing of the nations and the gods in whom they trust instead of Yahweh. So the servant's work is cosmic, as we're going to see. And whatever the rights and wrongs of reform at the FSA and a salary cap on senior executives, that's not what Isaiah chapter 42 is about. The servant's work here is to establish God's plan for the whole universe. Think of that, to right every wrong in the world, to restore to the world its creation order. He's going ultimately to make all things new. And there's no doubt that he's going to succeed as you read these few little verses. You know, protesters can shout into their megaphones and social visionaries can lay out a pathway that they promise will take us to peace and justice, but neither can guarantee that they're going to be heard. But even here at our first encounter with the servant, the air is full of confidence. He will establish justice. And so when first at his baptism and then again at his transfiguration, God the Father echoes the words of verse 1 about his son Jesus to tell us that he's well pleased with him, that he delights in him. We're learning more than the identity of Jesus as God's son. We're learning something of the scope of his work. He's going to bring justice everywhere. Notice too the emphasis on the servant's manner. There's three sets of negative statements that highlight his uniqueness in these first few verses. The first is in verse 2. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. One of my children's teachers has come to visit church this morning. We've all met teachers around the place who, not her, I hope, who grasp for authority by shouting at their students. Or we've seen parents in supermarkets scream at their children in the vain hope of obedience. On the global stage, we've heard tyrants who oppress their subjects with just endless rounds of self-propaganda. Do you know, Hugo Chavez of Venezuela once spoke live to the nation on television for 8 hours without interruption or ad breaks. Fidel Castro, the UN General Assembly, 4.5 hours. Gaddafi only made 95 minutes, I'm told. But tyrants love the sound of their own voice. I'm going to see how long we can go today before I get hauled out of the pulpit. This servant, though, goes about his work quietly, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he will not open his mouth, even when he's being killed. Or again, tyrants rule by force and fear, but not this servant. He doesn't answer oppression with oppression or arrogance with arrogance. He doesn't trample the weak or crush the defenseless. Rather, he's full of tenderness. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And again, Matthew quotes this whole section in his gospel to highlight this same tenderness in the ministry of Jesus. I love that he didn't just come to hobnob with the powerful, but to serve, to care for, to nurture, to save the weak. I hope you know that about Jesus this morning. However you're feeling as you come to church. Never once did Jesus tell someone that they had to buck up their own ideas or overcome their own weaknesses before they could have an encounter with him. Rather, still today, he meets us where we are, doubts and all. He's a gentle saviour, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Listen to what he said. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last negative. Notice that while even the best leaders tire in the end, this servant, verse 4, will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. He will get the job done. Well, that's his work and his manner. Let's finally spot here his commission in verses 5 to 9. So if in verses 1 to 4, God's speaking to us about his servant, in 5 to 9, he turns to address the servant in our hearing. And again, as I read through the verses, just notice how intimate the connection is between the Lord and the Lord's servant. Here is God's man, come to do God's work in God's way. Verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I don't know if you had a job on Christmas Day. One of my jobs was to help laying the table. And at some point, I'm sure you'll have got out a tablecloth. I'm not given very many difficult jobs. I just get the simple stuff to do at home. That's the best way for everything to happen. But at some point, you'll have got a tablecloth and you'll have spread it out on the table and there'll have been a few bumps around the place and you'll have just smoothed it out. And you'll know that it's effortless work. Well, so for God, but with the heavens. Isn't that a wonderful picture? His are the hands that flung stars into space. And this is the God who gives all people everywhere life and breath and everything else. More than that, he's the covenant Lord who has committed himself to his people with unbreakable love. And that Lord has called this servant, and he will empower him. Not as an agent of political reform in the first instance, but as the one who will achieve God's salvation. As the blind are given sight, and prisoners are set free, and darkness ends as the light of God reaches to the ends of the earth. Well, behold, look at, fix your eyes on the Lord's servant. There's nothing underhand about him. He's rightly appointed by the living Creator. There's nothing self-serving about him. We've said all morning, he came not to be served, but to serve. And there's nothing lacking in him, for he's empowered by Almighty God himself. He will work justly to establish justice on the earth. Well, let's draw breath there for a second and think about the situation into which God originally addressed these words. The whole book of Isaiah had its origin in words spoken by the prophet himself at some point between 740 and 690 BC during his own earthly ministry. But the three different sections of Isaiah, and the table on the sheet is trying to show this, speak about three distinct time periods in the life of God's people. And the first bit that we looked at before, 1 to 39, they announce, they warn God's people that judgment is coming on them, that they're going to go into exile. The last section, 56 to 66, that we'll get to after Easter, I hope, they were written in anticipation of a time beyond the exile. But this middle section here, 40 to 55, was written to sustain God's people while they were actually in exile. And God wants to pastor us in 2012 through these passages in the same way that he wanted to pastor his people back then. That's always the case with God's word. Which means that we need to cast our minds back 2,500 years and remind ourselves what it would have been like to be a faithful Israelite in captivity in Babylon. And for starters, your country had just suffered a humiliating military defeat at the hands of the greatest superpower of the day, and you'd been carried off as a prisoner to a foreign land. But then you've got to multiply that loads of times, because almost everything about Jewish religion was tied to geography. The kings ruled in Jerusalem. The temple sat in Jerusalem. The place you met God was Jerusalem. And now you are in Babylon, far away from God and far away from his promises. Worst of all, the knowledge that the one who'd taken you to exile in Babylon was God himself. So displeased was he at the sin he'd seen in his people. For the faithful Israelite then, it's as though an enemy had reached his hand into your heart, into your chest and ripped out your heart. The issue would be, well, where would you look for solace? Where's hope? Where's salvation? Where's comfort going to come from? And surely the easy thing, the default thing, would be to imitate the religion of all-conquering Babylon. It would be just to try and blend in with all the people around you, to look to her gods to fit in, to say it's just a part of being in the world, but not of it. And so in his kindness, over 100 years before the exile actually began, God spoke to strengthen the faith of his people in that moment. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name. Whatever it looks like, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So don't look to them. Instead, behold my servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So if they were tempted to be low or fearful or to doubt their Lord, the announcement of this new work of the Lord to be accomplished by his servant was meant to give his people the strength, the courage, the vitality, the faith that they needed to remain faithful to him in exile. It was meant to lift their eyes from the darkness all around them, to give them hope. In fact, even more than that, it was meant to make them sing. And that's our second point today. Really, it's the application of what we've seen. Sing to the Lord, who wins victory for his people. Again, I don't know how you felt as you got out of bed this morning. No doubt some, one or two, maybe bounded out of bed with tiggerish enthusiasm. Maybe others made their way to church feeling a little more tired, a little harder to get out of bed this morning, pretty exhausted after Christmas. Maybe a dose of the January blues has set in. Emily announced this week that she was having a midlife crisis. So I think that probably tells you where she's at just at the moment. But when you think about, I probably shouldn't say that in public, should I? But there we go, it's out there now. You can ask her about it afterwards. Actually, she told me she wanted to go clubbing. So if you know a club that plays 80s classics and lets her be in bed by 10 o'clock, then I'm sure she'd love to hear from you afterwards. But when you think about God's servant, this application makes perfect sense. The Lord is doing a new work, and so his world should respond with a new song. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the deserts and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to God and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And geographically, that covers just about everywhere. So whether we live on the coast or inland, whether we're town or country, Jew or Gentile, introvert or extrovert, the news of God's servant here is meant to leave us bursting, to shout from the top of a mountain about how good and gracious and mighty our God is. No doubt the Babylonians thought they had conquered Yahweh. He looked beaten and bullied, outsmarted and outmuscled. But we are never to mistake the Lord's silence for weakness. For he is like a mighty man of war. He cannot be conquered. And at exactly the right time, he proves himself mighty against his foes. Verse 14. For a long time I held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. It may seem slightly odd to think of God as a pregnant woman, but actually the image is brilliant. It doesn't suggest that he's in pain or defenseless at that moment. It's suggesting inevitability. For months, it can feel like nothing's happening. For days before the birth, you can wait and wait, but still nothing. But then suddenly, the inevitable happens. Doubtless the Babylonians did feel indestructible. But then with a shout, the inevitable. Verse 15, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. It's the language of judgment, of decreation, of Babylon's abundance evaporating before her eyes. And the judgment's not just national, it's personal. Verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Fits then with the message of this section of Isaiah, and indeed the message of the whole book. It is futile to trust in anyone but the Lord himself. But for those who do trust, there's a promise. Verse 16. I'll lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they've not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. They're all lovely images of God's redeeming grace. Emily and I were on holiday about 10 years ago in France, and for one reason or another, we needed a hospital urgently. And we knew which town it was in, about 45 minutes away from where we were, but we didn't know where it was in the town, and we didn't have any map, totally ill-prepared and naive. So we drove as fast as we could, got to the town, and no signposts anywhere. If you're from France, signposts to the hospital would be very useful at some point. We drove frantically around trying to find where we were going, got nowhere. Eventually, I stood in the middle of the road and flagged down someone as they were driving past and said, "Where's the hospital? Please help us." And in his great kindness, this bloke, who's with his partner, said, "Just follow me." And then led us down, and so he got back in his car, and led us down all manner of kind of side alleys and back streets and straight to accident and emergency. We would have been utterly lost without him. A great kindness. Well, here God promises an even greater kindness. The truth is that without him, we are utterly lost. By nature, we are blind to him and his salvation. But God says, "I will lead you to salvation. I will guide you. My servant will open the eyes of the spiritually blind." Or maybe you've gone into a room in the dark, and the ceiling, you flick the light, but the bulb blows in the ceiling, and so you're now stumbling around trying to get some light, and you smack your shin into a coffee table, and you're fumbling around, groping in the darkness, and then someone finds it and turns on the light. Again, it's a picture of us spiritually, in darkness. And God says, "I'll turn the light on. My servant will be a light for all the nations of the world. These are the things I do, says God, and I will not forsake them." And if you're in captivity in Babylon, those last five words would have the power to make you sing. The reassurance is both personal and corporate. The living creator, the mighty man of war, says, "I do not forsake you." And as New Testament believers, by God's grace, we have even more to sing about than those people in Babylon, because we know the salvation of which God here speaks. If we follow Jesus, God has already opened our blind eyes to see something of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's already delivered us from the dungeon of the prison of slavery to sin and service of Satan. He's already opened up the way of salvation to people from every tribe and tongue. I'm told we represent about 70 different nations at St. Helens, and we're living proof of the fact. And so this whole section of Isaiah should leave us praising God for the deliverance that he's already won for us at Calvary, and trusting him, confident in faith, as we await the end of this earthly exile and go to be with him in the promised land of his new creation. Two quick words then as I close. The first, a word of comfort. Our experience of salvation in Jesus gives extra strength to those last five words of verse 16. We said before Christmas there seems to be an unusually high number of people in our congregations at the moment enduring real trial of one kind or another, health, family, bereavement. And then just over Christmas, more people have been added to the list. Many have spoken about how grateful they are for the prayers, the love, the support, the kindness, the messages, the notes, the cards that they've received from the church family in the midst of their pain. Well, we can pray that these words be a real anchor for them, for anyone facing uncertainty, for us in 2012. "I do not forsake them." He doesn't, of course, promise to calm the storms of life, but he does promise to be with us in the storm. And in Hebrews 13, the author repeats this sort of theme as he quotes from Joshua and says, God says, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So a word of comfort, but also a word of exhortation. Some of us have been studying Exodus in Central Focus, and we've found a similar application a couple of times there. God wants us to be a people of song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Give glory to the Lord and declare his praise. And it's very obvious that we come from a variety of cultures here on a Sunday morning, some from cultures that are very emotional and expressive, and others are slightly more English about these things. But just before we hide behind those cultural differences, thinking that God is either having a go at or sanctifying our own culture, let me say that Isaiah 42 isn't about whether we prefer our hymns to be ancient or modern or how we like them played. It's about an attitude of heart. And whatever our culture, our temperament, our personality, it's about the way we respond in our heart to the announcement of the Lord's servant and the salvation that he brings. I guess the question for coffee is, does Jesus make you sing? Or flip it around, what is it that tends to in life? What is it that puts a smile on your face and joy in your heart? What makes you want to tell the world your news? Nothing as trite as England winning a rugby match, I'm sure. Happy family news. Time to yourself, one of life's little luxuries. Or is it Jesus? It's a good question for us to ask at the start of 2012. And just to be very practical about it for a second, we know that Christian growth comes from receiving God's word and praying together as his people. So what am I going to be doing in 2012 to put those things in my life? Maybe I'm out of the habit of reading my Bible and saying my prayers. Maybe just over Christmas as a family, we weren't great at filling our minds with Jesus. Maybe you've never been a part of a small group. Well, we can have an amnesty this morning. The past is gone. If we trust in Jesus, it's been paid for in full. It's a clean slate this morning. Why not set ourselves to fill our minds in 2012 with the servant of the Lord and his salvation? Pick up some Bible study notes at the desk at the back if it would help you, in order that we might trust him while we wait for his return. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we do want to praise you for your servant. We thank you for choosing him, for empowering him, for appointing him. We praise you for equipping him to bring justice, salvation. Thank you that he still today opens the eyes of the blind and sets forth the spiritual prisoners, that we might know the freedom of knowing you and serving you. We praise you for his work. We praise you for his manner, his tenderness, his compassion. We praise you that it is guaranteed to succeed and was proven to do so as he rose from the dead. And we pray this year that you would help us to know your servant better, to delight in him as you do, to be full of thanksgiving for him, that we might be a people of song who long to give you the glory and sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.